I hear the roar of heaven shouting, hallelujah. All the songs of the redeemed praise the King. Like the sound of rushing waters, hallelujah. For the Lord Almighty reigns, praise the King.
Awesome. That was amazing. What's up, Traders Point? How are we? Man, it's good to see you guys. And if you missed that last week, like if you were gone spring breaking, you missed the whole weekend, man, you really missed out. And like, I don't even feel bad for you, all right? But we put together that recap so we could just continue to celebrate that. And I just want to take a quick minute and just thank the hundreds and hundreds of volunteers that stepped up to the plate last week. You guys did amazing. From guest services, people out in the parking lot, all the way through kids ministry and worship volunteers and bulletin passer outers. I don't know the technical name for you guys, but that's what I like to call you. But just appreciate everybody stepping up and just manifesting the Spirit of Christ to all of our guests. I just really, really appreciate it more than you could ever really know. You guys are the rock stars around here, and we just appreciate that so much. I've had a number of you over the last week ask me, and so between Good Friday and all five of the Easter services last week, we had between 9 and 10,000 people here last week. We had about 800 people tune in on their computers all over the world, and so that was awesome to see, and it's really kind of a cool tool. We can tell exactly where people are tuning in from, and the number one city is Indianapolis, and number two is Atlanta, which is kind of interesting. I don't really know anybody in Atlanta, but hey, Atlanta. And then the number three city is Whitestown, so it's like, that's awesome. It's like, hey, Whitestown, we're 2 minutes away. All right, so anyway. But anyway, hey, we're glad that you're here. Glad you could be here. The most important number, though, was 138, and that was the number of baptisms we had last week. Man, I just wish that I could take all of you out of this room and put you as a fly on a wall out in that back hallway, out in the tent, just to listen in on the conversations and see the tears and to see what God is doing in the lives of people. It's just humbling. And always whenever I do that kind of invitation where I say, hey, would you come forward and be baptized this morning? I get nervous because I'm like, what if nobody does? You know, and that'd be kind of weird. But I'm always just like, you know what, Lord, it's up to you. It's your business. I don't have anything to, I can't manipulate that. So even if just one person goes, it's awesome. And just to see, like whenever Matt told me, he's like, yeah, 138. I was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And so we're just relishing in that, so thankful for the work that God is doing in that. Now, you might be here this morning, and especially if you're new or if you don't know me very well and you hear me kind of rattle off all those numbers, which I really don't do that often, you might be tempted to go, are you one of these pastors that's just all about the numbers? And if that's the case, that's because I'm one of these pastors who's just all about the numbers. But not in the way you think, all right? So before you grab your bags and go, let's get out of here, all right? Can we just all admit that that phrase, all about the numbers, has kind of a negative connotation to it? And by all means, if you hear that phrase, it can mean something twisted, dysfunctional, and unhealthy. But like maybe even you got this like mental image of me, you know, sitting in my office, stroking my black cat, going, bring me another, right? I mean, it's like... this weird kind of like, we got to fill the seats, let's just grow for the fame of our name. And man, if that's ever what we mean by rattling off numbers, then by all means, pack up your bags, get your kids, and leave and go find a different church, because that's twisted. That's not of God. But there's a healthy way to be about the numbers. Here's what I mean. My wife, Lindsay, and I, we have 4 kids, and we love them most of the time. For the exception of when they've had too much sugar or not enough sleep or they cross each other's invisible lines in the car on the road trip. All right, other than that, they are little blessings from heaven, and we love every one of them. But if I've never, ever, if we've been out in public and my wife's turned to me and she said, do we have all the kids? I've never once turned back to her and said, honey, I really wish you weren't all about the numbers. All right, I mean, it's quality of kids, not quantity, all right? And look around, see who we're missing. All right, so well, we never, ever do that, right? Like, you would never walk up to me and be like, hey, tell me about yourself. Well, I've got 4 kids. Oh, well, I didn't know you were a dad who's all about the numbers, right? I mean, we would never do that. Why? Well, because those numbers represent our kid. Those numbers represent a person that we love. And so on the rare occasion when we do kind of lift up a number or kind of talk about those kinds of things, we only want to be about it the way that Jesus is about it. And Jesus talked about numbers from time to time. Jesus would say, hey, there's 2 brothers, and one was a prodigal and one stayed at home. And you know what? Both of them were lost. And they needed the Lord. He would say, there's a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one. In the book of Acts, it says 3,000 people. It doesn't say, well, you know, a bunch of people. It says 3,000 individual people responded to the Lord. And then a couple chapters later, it says another 5,000 responded to the Lord. And the reason why they hold up those numbers is not to say, wow, look at us and what we're accomplishing. It's because that's somebody's kid, that's somebody's mom, that's somebody's uncle, that's somebody's coworker. That somebody means something to them, and they mean something to God, and so that person should mean something to us as well. And so I want to be completely honest with you now. I want to lay all my cards on the table and say, I wish that I always could have said that, but that wouldn't be true. About 20 years ago, when I was a dumb Bible college student, which really there's not much changed, all right? I'm still pretty dumb. But 20 years ago, as a dumb Bible college student, ministry became my idol. And I was like, you know what? I'm sure that there's somebody in this room that can resonate with what I'm talking about. I know we've got pastors in here, former pastors in here, former Sunday school teachers in here, former worship leaders in here, somebody that was really, really involved in your church even as a volunteer, and worship or ministry in general became your idol. And here's what I mean by that, is that you served God to justify yourself and your value to others and even to him. And it just kind of became this thing where you're like, I got to do this so that way I can be important, that way I can be lovable, that way people will think that I'm really important and successful. And so even as a Bible college student, I was like, you know what, I'm going to get out, and I'm going to lead a really fast-growing ministry, and that's where it at. And then I graduated. And like all through my 20s, like I served in these relatively small ministries, and as I look back on it, it was awesome. I wish I would have enjoyed it more during the time, but I was so focused upon, well, this isn't meeting my expectations. I really want the thing to grow a lot faster than it should, and ministry had become an idol. And listen to me, when serving God becomes your idol, like when you find your sense of worth in serving God for like what you could do for him and not because of who you are, it'll kill you. It'll burn you out. You'll walk away from it eventually. And when I was 29 years old, I almost had that experience. And those of you who've been around here and you know my story, you've maybe heard me talk about this before, but we had planted a church and we labored at it. Like it was a set up tear down thing in a high school for like 5 years, and we weren't really growing numerically, and I was just burned out. I felt like God was doing this, like stiff arming me, and I was doing this. Right? Any of you ever been in that situation? And he's like, man, you're so cute, right? Just keep going all your effort, you know, and I'm trying to do all these big things for God. And he's like, yeah, your motivation's wrong, so I'm not going to bless it. And I just couldn't get that through my encrusted heart. And so I'm just like struggling. And finally, I'm just like, you know what? I've got to get out of this because I just feel like I'm going to do something really stupid if I don't. And so I was like, you know what, I'm going to get out of full-time ministry for a while. Nobody was asking me to. I hadn't done anything to disqualify myself. I was just like, man, I just got to take a break from this. And so I almost went, when I was 29 years old, and sold RVs with my wife's Uncle Dave. Dave and Aaron's RV sales. It was been awesome, right? I seriously contemplated that for a while. And by God's grace, that didn't happen, not because I have anything against RV sales, but because if that would have happened, my family would have starved, all right? And so God in his grace kind of kept us from that. And about a little over 7 years ago, God moved us to Indianapolis, and we came to this great, great church. And I got to tell you, 7.5 years ago, I was 31 years old, there was very, very little left of my pride and ambition. I just kind of, like maybe some of you, I just kind of came limping in here a bit. And my prayer for my first like 18 to 36 months as I served here alongside of you was, dear God, help me not to kill this church. In Jesus' name, amen. And I had a number of you come up to me like most churches do, like during that time where a new pastor comes in, and they would say, hey, Aaron, what's your vision for Traders Point? And I was like, my vision is that we would still be here next Sunday. That's my vision. You're like, whoa, what a great vision from the Lord, right? And so as we kind of look at what God has done, like over the last 3 years, we've baptized like over 1,000 people. Like 138 people last week, the average church size in America. The average church size in America is 80 people. We baptized almost double that last weekend. We see what the Lord is doing. Now here's the thing, that can either lead to pride, and it can. And I think that's why God took a full decade to kind of kick the pride out of me, and he's still doing it. He's still saying, hey, be careful, keep your eyes focused upon me, or we can continue to deflect that and give the glory to him. We say this all the time as a leadership and as a staff, like when we had a weekend like that last weekend, and we're all kind of like coming down off that in a buzz, and we're kind of looking at all that, we say, you know what? God is at work here, not because of us, but oftentimes in spite of us. In spite of the things that we do to mess it all up. So if God ever does anything significant in the life of this body, it's just ordinary broken people who are making themselves available to him. And as the church reformers put it, soli Deo Gloria. It's a Latin phrase that means for the glory of God alone. In other words, everything that we do as a church is to be at the exclusion of our self-glorification and pride and done for the glory of God, that Jesus is to be the only hero around here. He's the one that we are to be focused upon. In fact, I've said this before in the past, that if there's any other, there's all kinds of motivations and reasons for people to come to church. And you know what? God doesn't care. God's like, hey, whatever it takes to get you in here, but there's only one motivation that should keep you coming back. So like, you gotta examine your motivations and say, what are my motivations for attending this church regularly? And it could be all kinds of good reasons. You could be like, well, it's conveniently located, and I really like the indoor park, and the kids' ministry is great, and I really love the worship, and on and on and on you could go. But all those things are very, very fine reasons. But if that's the only reason, eventually those reasons will collapse down on you. And eventually you'll grow disappointed, because those things and those people will eventually disappoint, and Jesus never will. So here's the thing I would say. If your motivation for coming back here over and over and over again should be simply this: I want to get to know Jesus better. And I don't care if you've been walking with Jesus for 4 or 5 or 6 decades and you think you've heard all the sermons out of every passage of scripture or not, you should simply say, yeah, but you know what? There's still more I need to know about him. I've drifted from him. I've gotten confused about who he is, and so I need to know Jesus better than I do or that I think I do. And even if you would come here and you would say, I don't know, I really buy all this yet, but you know what? I'm at least intrigued enough to get to know Jesus. Let that be your motivation, because everything that we do, we desire to deflect that and be for the glory of God alone. In fact, Jesus would even say it this way. He would say, if I be lifted up, then I'll draw all men and women unto myself. That's church growth right there. It's not to be ingenuitive, it's not to be creative, it's not to have all these flashy programming and buildings. It's simply as a church to say, what are the barriers that keep people from Jesus? And let's remove them. Let's remove all those barriers that exist between people coming to have a real authentic experience with the real Jesus. And as a church, let's remove those barriers. So here's how it works. You and I at one time in our past got invited to a church by a friend, family member or a friend, and we experienced either an environment of love or an environment that said, please don't come back. And you walked in, and hopefully you experienced that environment of love and grace and acceptance. And then you were hopefully given the uncompromising yet sobering news from God's word that you and I are selfish, rebellious, prideful, wretched, and lost. How's that for a dichotomy? But my two favorite words in the Bible, but God. But God, he intervened. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace, made a way for us to be found, forgiven, and made whole through his son, Jesus Christ. And so when you get an opportunity to bump up against the real Jesus, he'll change your perspectives, he'll change your heart, he'll change your philosophy of life, he'll change your worldview, and you experience something that you never experienced before, truth wrapped in grace. And then you go and you invite the people that you love, your one. And you say, you know what, would you come and check this out? I don't know, man, that's kind of weird. Would you please come and check this out? Would you just try it? Would you just experience? And then they get an opportunity to come. And then as a body of Christ, we manifest the Spirit of Christ, and they experience that same truth wrapped in grace. And then it repeats itself over and over and over and over again. You see, if this can't be a place where you can come and be honest with yourself and with others, if this can't be a place where you can feel that you can invite your unchurched family members and friends, if this can't be a place for you to come through and walk through your questions, your doubts, your fears, and your hesitations in order to discover that Jesus really can be trusted, then where else are you going to go to discover that? I mean, I love it whenever I'm walking through the hallways of our church and I'll meet somebody that maybe just relocated from another state, and they say, you know, we were a part of this really, really great church in this other state. Maybe sometimes I'll even know what the church is or who the church is. And I'm like, man, that's a great church. And they just feel filled up, and you can just see it on their face. There's the spirit of Christ is within them. They're spiritually healthy. And they say, man, we can't wait to dive into the trenches of ministry with you and serve. I just think of it like reinforcements. But you know what? The conversation I love even more than that is bumping into somebody out in the lobby and they look uncomfortable to be here, and maybe it's their first time that they've ever kind of darkened the doors of a church before and they're not quite sure, and I meet them and they don't exactly know, you know, what they should say and what they shouldn't say, and they come up to me and they're like, man, that was one blankety blank great of a sermon there, Pastor, you know? And I'm like, that's awesome. Thank you. I'm so glad you're here. I hope you come back. I hope you feel loved. I hope you get a chance to bump up against the real Jesus and let him change your life. Last week, Matt Hessel was in the tank most of the morning, and afterwards, he and I got together, as we usually do, and he was exhausted, and I was exhausted, and he was like, dude, that was so awesome. Because I didn't have a chance to talk to him really the whole weekend. And he's like, man, there's people coming down in the tank, and I could smell alcohol on them, and I could smell smoke on them, and you know what, man, what a place where you can come with your baggage and your junk, and you can experience the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, the church, so many churches, and I've been a part of them, and I've even contributed to it. We just kind of give off this air that says, you know what, until you get your act cleaned up, you can't come here. No, you come here with all your stuff and all of your hang-ups and all your brokenness and all your guilt and all your shame, and you come here and you say, you know what, I can experience the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, not to have him put his stamp of approval on you, but for him to change you. And Jesus will all the time. You know, in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, verses 20 through 23, I love these great words, and it's really directed towards the church. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now stop right there. What is that? That's discipleship. That's growth. That's sanctification. That's come and immerse yourself in God's word and be built up in the very person of Jesus Christ. The end of that passage tells us why. See, for many of us, we're like, well, I want to gain knowledge and I want to grow in Christ and I want to become a disciple. And it leads to spiritual pride. It leads to this idea that, man, I finally arrived. Look at what I've done in the eyes of God. And then we have a tendency to look down on others and say, well, look how far I've come and look how far you have to go. But it says at the very end of that passage, the reason why we're built up is to have mercy on those who doubt. Any of you work with somebody, live next door to somebody, or friends with somebody who doubts? That'd be like every one of us in the room. Like, yeah, I could put a name to that, I could put a face to that, I get it. And he says in this passage, man, be built up in Christ, not so that that will terminate upon itself, and you just say, wow, look at what I accomplished, but be built up in Christ so that you may have mercy on those that you know and love who experience real doubt. Now, I love this last part. It says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. It's this idea that every church should be so close to the fires of hell that we can reach out and grab those who are in its danger. To be in the world, but not of the world. I like this phrase. Every church should smell a little like smoke. That we're not so far back, not so distant from the world that might contaminate us. But following the very words of Scripture, we say, man, we are compassionate enough to say, look, we've not figured this out. We have not come up with this on our own. I am in just as much need of mercy and grace as anyone else on this planet. And yet, because of the grace that's been given to me, I'm going to get close to you so that you can meet the real Jesus as well. So here's where we're going here in the course of the next several weeks together. Between now and the end of May, we've got two more weeks left in John's gospel, counting today. So next weekend, we're going to wrap it up in John chapter 21. That's kind of hard to believe. And then the next 4 weeks, between then and kind of the end of May, we're going to be in a new series of messages called Humble and Hungry. And I'll explain to you what we mean by that. And I really want to ask you to be praying about this series. And I want to ask you to stay engaged with me over the course of the next 6 weeks before we all kind of split for summer vacations. Because I don't know if you know this or not, in most churches, what happens after Easter is we slip into neutral. And it's kind of natural because, you know, Easter's over, wow, we did it, you know, and then we kind of come back, and then it's springtime, and everybody's getting itchy for the summer break, and Little League starts, and it's time to mulch your lawn, and so everybody's kind of like outside, and we're excited about all that, so we kind of get distracted. And I want to ask you just to stay engaged with what I'm saying and what I got to teach over the course of the next several weeks, Because God's been doing some stuff in my heart and the heart of our leadership and our staff and many of our people, and he's been leading us in a direction, and we're really, really excited about this next season of ministry that God has us in. I really believe this is a pivotal, and it's a crucial, and it's a really exciting time in the life of our church. And I've got some really cool stuff to share with you, and we'll be laying all that out here in the next coming weeks. And so what I want you to do is I want you to grab a Bible and get to John 17. That's where we're going to be today. And as I was thinking about this here over the course of the last several weeks, we've been in John's Gospel. If you're new around here, we've been studying John's Gospel since last August or September. We've been in it for a while. We've taken a couple of breaks, and we've just taken our time working through this. And about 16 to 24 months ago, when we were kind of laying out the sermon series, we knew we wanted to do the Gospel of John, but we didn't exactly know why. And honestly, I don't even know that I knew why until maybe about 2 months ago. So we just knew, we just want to work through John's Gospel. John's Gospel is a great one to work through for those who've got questions and are trying to come to believe. But now, as we are kind of seeing the vision and the mission that God's leading us as a church in the course of the next several months and even the course of the coming years, I'm going, you know what? That's why God led us to John. Like before we venture out, before we say, God, we want to take ground for your kingdom, God's like, you know what? You need to take an extended period of time as a church and get to know Jesus better. Because I don't want you misrepresenting him. I don't want your heart growing far from it. I don't want you turning ministry or progress into an idol. So get to know Jesus better. I think that's why we've been in John. And so this is a great passage of scripture. You might be familiar with it. This is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, which sounds very, very formal. But basically what that means is Jesus is our high priest and he prays for us. And in Matthew's gospel, the disciples came up to Jesus once and they said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? You remember that? And Jesus teaches them how to pray and he says, well, here's how you pray. You say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a great, great prayer. It's like 4 or 5 verses long. But in John 17, Jesus actually prays. He didn't just teach us how to pray, he prays. And as he prays, Jesus reveals to us what our values and our convictions should be as a church. This is Jesus' dying desire. And he's not praying necessarily for the world, he's praying for the church in this prayer. And he's saying, here's what's important to me, and here's why I went to a cross, and here's what you should be committed to as well. So let's pick this up, chapter 17, verse 1, here we go. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. And so if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we ended chapter 16, Jesus basically said, hey, in this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble, but take heart, be encouraged, because I've overcome the world. As soon as he says that, he turns and he begins to pray to God, and he lifts up his eyes and he says, God, the hour has come. And that reference to the hour is Jesus saying, God, it's time for me to go to a cross. It's time for me to do what you sent me into the world to do. I've been walking this planet now for 33 years, and it's time for me to go and to give up my life. And this was really interesting for me as I was studying this, because when I feel convicted to pray, and oftentimes I find that my life gets so busy, or I get so tired, or I get so distracted, that it's difficult to pray. Does anybody share that struggle? But you know what? Whenever life gets turned upside down, and when I'm not certain about what's around the corner, and when my circumstances are up in the air, it's pretty easy to pray. Like, I'm just like, dear God, I'm like on my knees, like, God, you've got to come through, because I don't know what's going to happen here. And so when I pray, it's because my circumstances are unclear. I'm not sure what God is doing in my life. Right here, though, when Jesus prays, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly the circumstances. And it teaches us this, that when I pray, I often want God to change things. In fact, I even move beyond asking God. I tell God, God, change this. When Jesus prays, he wants to find God in the midst of those things. It's a fundamentally different way to pray. He says, God, the hour has come. Going on in verse 2, he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, God, I'm ready. That's what he's saying. God, I'm here to do what you asked me to do. God, I'm ready to be the Savior of the world. That's what he means by glorify me and I'll glorify you. This is not a prideful thing. That's said within the shadow of the cross. He's like, God, would you please send me to be the savior of the world? Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. That's the Bible. That's the Gospel of John here. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. What we talked about last week, Jesus is who he says he is. He'll keep every promise that he's made to us. And they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. Who's he praying for? He's praying for all believers everywhere. He's praying for this church today. He's like, God, this is my dying desire for those who maybe have a jillion reasons not to put their trust in you, but they're going to put their trust in you. They're going to believe you. And so, God, I'm praying for them. I'm lifting them up. What's Jesus praying for? He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those who have given to me. Now, he's not saying that he doesn't love the world. He's just saying this prayer is for believers. I'll get to the world later, but right now, I'm praying for the church. Right now, the church is God's plan A. The church is where the Spirit of Christ is manifested, and you're in a kind of a spiritual battle, so I'm lifting you up in prayer, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I want you to look at that in the middle of verse 11 there when he says, Holy Father, keep them in. And as I was studying this last week, I stopped for a minute and I was like, if I was Jesus and I was praying for you or if I was praying for somebody else, how would I finish that sentence? God, please keep them. And I notice that oftentimes whenever I pray for others, I'm usually praying something like this. God, please keep them safe. God, please keep them healthy. God, please keep them, fully resourced. Those are not bad things to pray at all. It's just not what Jesus prays here. What does Jesus say? Especially in connection to what he said at the end of 16. In this world, you will have trouble. He says, I'm out of the world. You're in the world. God, keep them in me. That's what he said. He said, I'm not saying I'm going to pull you up out of the trouble. I'm not saying that I'm going to give just all the peaceful circumstances of your life. What I'm saying is that your foundation under your feet will be strong, but you got to stand in Jesus Christ. This is why idolatry is the number one sin that pulls us away from the heart of God. And idolatry can be anything. Idolatry can be your spouse, it can be your kids, it can be ministry. Good things that make crummy gods. He says, keep them in me, God, because otherwise they're not going to make it. And he says, I want them to be unified so that the world may know. Look with me down in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And this is kind of the central idea behind this entire prayer. It's all built around this one word, sent. And it's where we get the Latin word for mission is missio. That's where we get our word for mission. That's what it means to be sent. So Jesus, if you'll notice, as the remainder of this passage, as we read down through it, Jesus says this over and over and over again. He says, God, you sent me, now I'm sending them. God, you sent me. You, in fact, the fullness of Jesus' joy was tied to the fact that he was a man on a mission. Jesus did not come to this earth to say, I'm going to serve God and all this is kind of for my self-glorification. Jesus' entire life from 0 to age 33 was come for others. He says, I'm, and I have joy from that. Happiness is what can I do to make my life better? Joy is what can I do to serve others? And Jesus says, now I'm sending all of you to be on mission. And I don't know what thoughts or images or feelings come to your mind when you hear the word mission. But, I grew up in a small little Baptist church, Sunday morning, Sunday night services, Wednesday night services. And like once a quarter, it seemed like we had the missionaries that we were supporting come back on furlough. And it was usually like a Sunday or a Wednesday night. And we would give the whole service to them and they would stand up and they would kind of do the slideshow of the mud hut that they lived in and the tribe that they were around and the weird food that they ate. And they're like, maybe you would want to go. And I'm like, no way. Right? It's like, is there like a secondary kind of Christian that you can kind of like be over here because I don't want to do the mission thing? And yes, it may mean that you go in that kind of context, but don't just relegate it just to that. It simply means to be a Christian means to be sent. To be a Christian where you live, work, and play, it means right now when we let this service out here in a few minutes, you're on mission. You're going. And you're being sent to manifest the very spirit of Christ to a world that needs to go. Listen, the church either goes or it dies. It's got to be moving. And so he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's speaking future tense here, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Christians, the worst testimony for Jesus is oftentimes Christians who forget their need for mercy and grace. And the best testimony for Christ are Christians who lean on their need for mercy and grace. And it oozes out of their very life. Not like this sort of like badge of pride, like look at what I've accomplished, look at the knowledge that I've acquired, look at the salvation that I've earned. But now I'm one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find food. And listen, there's something, even if you don't buy the verbiage of the gospel message just yet, there's something undeniable about a group of people coming together that come from different eras, age groups, philosophies, clothing styles, music preferences, and whatever. You're like, you look at these two people and go, they don't look like they go together, and yet they're loving each other. What do they have in common? Jesus. And the world looks at that and says, I can't even argue with that. I don't even know what to do with that. I don't have a category for it. That's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying for unity, not uniformity. He's praying for, in other words, he's saying, like, you look at this church and said, I don't understand why those people are, why are they clapping all the time, right? It's like, why are they so excited all the time? Well, it's not this kind of like pseudo excitement or pseudo joy. It's the very spirit and the manifested presence of Christ within them. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. That's heaven. That's the new heaven. That's the new earth. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what makes heaven so awesome. It's not like, you know, the streets of gold and, you know, the babies playing harps on clouds and stuff. I'm sure that all that's awesome. They're not really there. That was a joke, all right? So what makes heaven awesome is that you get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ from the very foundations of the world. He says, O righteous Father, righteous does not mean good or perfect or whole. Righteous means that God will do what is right, and he's always right, and he can be trusted. I love that word, righteous. Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Any of you ever open up a newspaper, turn on the TV, look through the web, see what's going on around the world, both in our city, our country, and our entire world? Any of you ever just get really anxious? Get really nervous, like, man, how long can this thing keep spinning? You know, when are the wheels going to come off? This is really scary, especially if you've got kids or grandkids. You're like, man, if this is our reality now, what's it going to be like in 10, 20, 30, 50 years from now? And it just feels like the world is kind of moving further and further away from Christ. Come back to this prayer. Jesus isn't surprised. Jesus is like, you know what? God, the world may not know, but you know what? There will be some who will. There will always be some who will. And he says, I will be in them to make it known. It's this idea that Jesus has never worked from top down. He's always worked from bottom up. It's like it's working through the people that have faith like a mustard seed. It's working through those who say, Lord, I'm not much, the least and the lost of everyone. And we come to him and we're just like, here, God, I'm not much, but here I am. And he says, man, all I want is your availability, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. And there will be those who will be changed because I'm moving through you as you have faith to follow me. And as I was studying this last week, I got to be really honest with you. I had a hard time with this. I think part of it was because I was like so tired, like after Easter, it was kind of like preacher hangover or something till like Wednesday, all right? It was just like, I got to preach again and I've got to like figure this out. And I was studying this passage and I was like really, really having a hard time trying to come up with an outline and try to figure it out. And then all of a sudden it hit me like Wednesday afternoon. I was like, there's like 10 different sermons in this great, great passage that I could preach. And I only have time to preach one. And I know you guys are like really disappointed. Try to hide it, all right? So I just want to basically, like, whenever I try to make it too complicated, I was like, God, what do you want us to hear from this? And here's this the big thing. It's all sent. It's all established around this word sent. Sent. As Jesus was sent into the world to ransom us back from darkness, he says to us, the church, he's left us behind for a reason. Be sent into the world and manifest the very nature of Christ and the gospel message to others. I could basically boil down what Jesus says into three simple things. As he's speaking to the church, he says, listen, stay in me. Stay in me. Stay grounded in the person of Christ. Stay close to Jesus. The second thing he says to the church is he's like, be unified. You don't have to agree on everything. In fact, if you did, that'd probably be kind of weird. But actually, keep your eyes focused upon me together. Keep the main thing the main thing. Then he would say, thirdly, he'd say, move. Get out. Go. It's in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Jesus says to the church, there's like the simple thing that we do to remove barriers that keep people from Jesus is stay in Christ, stay unified, and go. Continue to take ground for the kingdom of God, that Jesus was sent into the world to seek and to save the lost. So here's the simple fact. About 80% of our city, Indianapolis, is not connected to a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church. That's roughly 1.7 million people. As we began to kind of look at this and study this over the course of the last year, it was a little surprising to me because Indy kind of feels like there's like a church on every corner, and I've got friends in other parts of the country that are like, you know, isn't like Indianapolis, like the 465 loop, isn't that like the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, you know? It kind of looks that way, but we've got churches everywhere, but that doesn't mean that we've got the majority of people who are connected to a relationship to Jesus Christ. There's still 80% of our city that's disconnected from Jesus. And one of the prayers that's been on my heart, one of the prayers that we've been praying as a leadership is just, God, what would it take to reach even just 1% of those people? What would it take just to make a little bit of a dent? We're not the only church in town. We just want to be one of the churches in town that are pointing people to Jesus and teaching out of your word so that they have an opportunity to bump up against Christ. And so we've been seeking the Lord out in that, and we've been asking him about it, and one of the things that's kind of been keeping me up at night is to one day get to heaven and to have God look at me and say, congratulations, the church that you served grew, but most of your city went to hell. There's just something about that that makes me like want to throw up, because it's not about church growth. It's not about how many people we could get here over a weekend. It's simply us saying, you know what, we're not just going to wait around and hopefully people will get the courage to come one day. But we've got to go to them and to say, you know what, I don't know what your impression has been of Jesus. I don't know what you've heard. But here's the real Jesus. Here's the gospel message. Truth mixed with grace. And so over the course of the next 5 or 6 weeks, I want us as a church to be on our knees, to be laser focused before we all kind of split for summer vacations, asking the Lord how he wants to move in and through our church. And so that's why this next sermon series is called Humble and Hungry. We've got to wed those two words together. And oftentimes I'll talk to pastors and churches that in the name of humility really have stopped advancing. They've stopped loving people. They've said, well, you know, we're just kind of, you know, trying to be faithful. And in the name of humility, that we're not taking any more risks. Or we send this message to certain people, you're not welcome here until you take care of that mess. Or you go on the other side and you got churches that are so hungry, it turns into pride. You got churches that are so hungry, it's like, wow, look at what we have accomplished. We want to be humble and hungry. Soli Deo Gloria. God, this isn't the work that we're announcing to you that we're going to do. No, God, this we're available. Now, would you please do something in and through us? So let me give you three things I just want you to chew on, talk about, pray about in your life groups or whoever you get together with this next week, or maybe just even do an evaluation of your own heart. But here it is. Before God does anything in and through our church, he must first do something in and through my heart. Before God ever will do a transformational thing only that God can do in the life of a church and in the work of our city, he's got to work on individual hearts. To realize that the church is people who've been ransomed from darkness and delivered into light. And so if we forget our experience of grace, then we cannot possibly share that with others in any sort of an authentic way. If we do, it sounds condescending. If we do, it sounds like we've achieved something that others cannot possibly achieve. Salvation is not something that you can achieve. It's something that's been given to you by grace through Jesus Christ. And you just go as one beggar to another beggar trying to tell them where to find food. You just say, man, just come and meet the Jesus that I know. I love God's providence as we've been studying through John's gospel together because, I skipped ahead last week to the resurrection because it was Easter. I don't know if you noticed this. I went back to 17. And it was just basically like, I don't know how to work that. Now I look at it and read Jesus' dying desire and what season of ministry we're getting ready to go into a life of church. I'm like, man, I'm so glad that we're studying this passage. Next week is John 21, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because Jesus restores Peter on a beach over breakfast. Three of my favorite things. The beach, breakfast, and forgiveness. They're awesome. Like if I could have breakfast on a beach and be forgiven every day, that'd be a good day, all right? And so Jesus is with Peter on a beach, and I don't know, he's making him like, you know, scrambled eggs and fish or whatever, you know, and he's like, hey, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's just like, feels like an utter failure because he announced, Lord, I'll never leave you. Then three times I've denied him. And Jesus is like, do you love me? Yes. I'm sure he didn't even make eye contact that first time. That first question, do you really love me? Hey, look at me, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Are you trying to humiliate me? And all of a sudden, I think it registered with him. He denied him three times. Jesus asked him three times. And then what does he say to him? Go and feel better about yourself. No, he says, go and feed my sheep. That's what he says to every single one of us. That the grace that we've been given and the knowledge that we've been given of God's word isn't so that we could look down on others and say, wow, look at how far I've come. Look at the great Christian that I am. But it's actually to go and to feed the very sheep of God, to give mercy to those who doubt. Do an evaluation in your own heart. And this last week, I was doing this. I was like, God, I want to, I was talking about earlier how, you know, when I was in my 20s, I was full of pride, as if I've accomplished all of it and I have no pride anymore. And then God's like, you've not graduated from a lack of pride. Like, Aaron, you still have issues and you still need to continue to lean into me. God, consecrate me, purify me. I don't want to take ground and try to advance my kingdom, but yours. And if I mess that up, then people get a bad taste in their mouth for who Jesus is and they may never come back. Here's the second thing. God cares more about your availability than your ability. Please hear me in that. God, some of us are like, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't really have any special gifts. I don't like being up in front of people. I'm not exactly sure what I can do. In the last church I served, and they about burned me out, and I about walked away from God. And so I don't really know what I can do. And so listen, God's just saying, hey, look, I just want you to be available. See, anytime, whenever you read through the scriptures and somebody has an experience of the reality of God, almost always the very next thing that God says to them is go, get out, move, follow me in obedience. God simply wants your posture that says this, figuratively and spiritually speaking, God, open-handed, here I am, Lord, send me, work through me, do whatever you might do through me. And God wants us to be available. To say, hey, go there, and then we move. See, we don't want to get ahead of God. We want to be as close to God, and we want to be as attentive to God as possible, so that when He does say, hey, church, go there, then we're flexible and willing and in the position to move. Here's the third thing, and this is going to be a gut check. When it comes to our church, when it comes to this experience here, life groups, anytime we gather in whatever setting, weekend worship services, whatever it is. What level of lostness are we comfortable with? Here's what I mean by that. If you turned around and you saw blank sitting there, would you be surprised? Would you say, whoa, I can't believe they're here. I don't even know if I want them here. I don't even know if I want them around my kids. I thought that they believed this. I can't believe they come in here dressed like that. What level of lostness are we comfortable with? Now, here's the thing. We may never say something out loud, but your body language will betray you. They'll feel it. They'll know it. I've had single moms come up to me sometime, and they'll say, you know what? I tried to go to this last church, but they never really said anything, but I could tell they didn't really want me there. That they didn't really want to deal with me. And you know what? We communicate through our body language. See, it's not just what you say. It's how you look at people. See, grace has got to get so far into you that even when you look at people, you look at them with tenderness and compassion, like the shepherd goes after that lost sheep. Not in this sense of condescension, like, wow, you need to know what I know, but in this sense of you need what I need. A few years ago, before Lindsay and I had kids, we lived in an apartment complex that had a swimming pool and a hot tub. And so we would go out to this hot tub almost like every night before bed. It was awesome. Did I mention we didn't have kids? Yeah, so we would go out, we'd sit in this hot tub, and I remember there was this other young couple about our age that kind of walked in, and they sat down, and we started to talk to them, and we had a lot in common, and we were talking about sports and snow skiing and, you know, whatever, you know, just to talk about a lot in common. It was a really, really good conversation until he said, "So what do you do for a living?" And that's always kind of a dangerous question for me to answer. And so I said, "I'm a pastor." And immediately his body language changed. Like his face flushed, he got rigid. His wife looked at him, gave him this look that said, "Don't," right? He was like, "Don't," right? And so she, within like a minute or two, got up, got her towel, dried off, and just left, which I thought was kind of weird. And so I looked back at him and I said, "Well, what do you do?" And he said, I own a bookstore, and we sell books, magazines, and CDs that you Christians despise and hate." And that was Lindsay's cue to get her towel and to get up and to dry off and to wash. So they see you later, honey, you know? And so I'm kind of sitting there in the hot tub with this guy, and he's like just looking me down, like just this look of just anger, which really took me back, because like a few minutes ago, we were talking about sports and everything was great. He's just giving me this dirty look. And so at first I kind of got like armed up a little bit, and inside my pride started to get the best of me. Like, you know, I'm gonna go toe to toe with this guy, whatever objections he's got, all that. And so we started going, he was firing at me and I was kind of sort of firing back at him, and we were kind of going back and forth. And I don't know what it was, the Spirit of God or something, but about 15, 20 minutes into this thing, it was as if the Spirit of God kind of stirred up something in my heart. It was basically like this. Hey, at some point in this dude's past, he had an experience that led him to believe that Christians don't like him. And it was like the Spirit of God said, "Aaron, lay down your weapons." And so I just laid them down. And I just listened more than I talked. And when he tried to attack, I would just try to slightly diffuse it. And I don't know that I got anywhere with him. I remember like the whole time in the back of my mind, I was thinking, man, it would be so awesome to lead him to the Lord. Like, this would be such a cool story. Like, for him to stand up and say, "I'm already in water. Why shouldn't I be baptized now?" And, okay. And it was like, that'd be amazing. It would be such a better sermon illustration. But that didn't happen. And he didn't profess his trust in Christ. And he wasn't even actually even all that much more friendly to me when we left. But I will say this, he calmed down significantly. And when we got out and just kind of, you know, awkwardly said goodbye, and I threw the towel over my shoulder, and as I was walking back to the apartment, I took a lap or two. And I was like, "God, man, I feel like I just got my can kicked. And I don't know what you're doing in his life, but I pray that I at least removed one more obstacle so he could take a step closer to you." See, here's the thing. For us as Christians, we feel like a failure if we don't seal the deal, right? Like, if I don't lead my coworker to Christ, if I don't lead my spouse to Christ, if I don't lead my friend to Christ, then somehow I'm a really bad Christian. I don't know how to articulate this very well. Jesus is not asking you to take scalps for Christ. He's simply asking you to lean on the own experience of mercy and grace that you've been given and just remove one more obstacle that person that you love has between them and Jesus, and let them take a step. When I was talking to the 138 people that were baptized last week, you know what? One of the common things that they say is you know what? I had a friend about 5 years ago who said this to me. You know what? I had a grandma who gave me a Bible when I was a kid. You know what? I had a boss one time who was a Christian and he prayed over me. And they didn't seal the deal, but somebody else got a chance to baptize them in the tank. Listen, your task as a follower of Christ is to allow the Spirit of God to be manifest in you, to say, you know what, I'm going to remove this obstacle so that person can have the experience of the real Jesus. Well, they're mean and they're obnoxious and they're firing at me. Yeah, and they hung Jesus on a cross. And the only way to change hearts is to point people to Jesus. That's his business, not ours. Stay humble and hungry, because there's a world that needs to know. Father, we come to you right now, I thank you for this great passage of scripture. Thank you for the faithfulness of your son. Thank you for having faith in us way before we ever had faith in you. And Father, today as we get ready to go into just this next season of ministry, as we go into our summer breaks and all that is good in that, to be renewed in our souls and to get away with our families, God, help us not to slide into neutral as a church. But help us to be on our knees, to be praying, to be asking for your direction as we ask you to lead us. We don't want to announce to you, God, what we're going to do as a church. We want to see where you lead us and then go with all faith and with all courage and knowing that the most important number is one. One life. Somebody's kid, somebody's mom, somebody's dad, somebody's coworker, somebody's neighbor or friend, somebody who's far from you, somebody who had the impression that Christians don't like them. Father, may we remove obstacles so that people can have a real, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. May we stay in you, may we stay unified, and may we be willing to go for the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name.